The text of the morning is found on page 1019. It is the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesian Christians. I will begin reading with verse 11. The subject is for the equipping of the saints. Verse 11. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the cunning of men, by their craftiness in deceitful wiles. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. A woman named Hetty Green will go down as America's greatest miser when history is finally recorded and finished. She is a rather strange soul. Her miserly ways almost describe the ability to define the word miser. When she died in 1916, she was worth over $100 million. Yet she ate cold oatmeal because it cost money to heat it. Her son had to have one of his legs amputated because she was shopping around to find a hospital that would do it free. And the infection ran away, and he was about to die. She was wealthy, very wealthy, but she chose to live like a pauper. Eccentric, beyond question. Mentally unbalanced, we cannot be sure, because there was no objective analysis of her mental capacities. After all, you have to have some ability in 1916 or any other time to accumulate $100 million. She was just beset with her miserly ways. It could have risen out of a deep insecurity. No one really knows. She actually died one day because she was stricken with apoplexy while involved in an intense argument over the price of a pint of skim milk. Hetty Green is an example of a person who had unlimited capacity virtually at her disposal and did not use it to benefit herself, her family, or anyone. She could have been so much more than she was. She could have done so much more than she did, but she didn't. And studies will show, and experience will confirm, and history will record, that many of us, if not most of us, could be more than we are. Some are thwarted by circumstance, others are simply satisfied with a minimal effort. But the reality is, many of us could be much more than we really are. And I suspect that our chief concern in life should not be the fear of failure, but concerned about the consequence of the reality of our low aim. And it was to address this reality of our being more than we really are that Paul wrote the words that are our text for today. He wanted the Ephesian Christians, and he wants us, to live up to our potential, to be all that we can be for Jesus Christ. It's not a new problem. It's not even a new challenge. It has been around a long time, and I suspect will be around for all time. In some sense of the word, spiritually speaking, the work of the church is to encourage you and to encourage me to be all that we can be for Jesus Christ. The scope of our mission as a church is to all people that are entrusted to our care and beyond. We all have capacity. The essential question for you and me is, how are we going to use that capacity? The work of the church, in the words of Paul, is for the equipping of the saints. Well, you say that leaves me out. I'm not a saint. That's obvious. We're all saints in the New Testament sense, though. For the word saint is used in the New Testament to describe the Christian, folks just like you, folks just like me. In the opening verses of the lesson that I just read in your hearing, we are told that God has provided in the church some special persons who are to help with the equipping of the saints. Apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. All of it is to prepare to equip the saints. In the sense in which this lesson is written, the Peachtree Church has 12 pastors, quote, in an ordained sense, but we have 10,800 plus ministers, for all of us are in this ministry together, all serving together in a cooperative sense to equip the saints. Every once in a while someone comes to me and say that my faith journey is experiencing some malnourishment. And we provide here a veritable smorgasbord of opportunities for you to become attached so that you can be nourished spiritually as you make your journey. But they say to me, I need some feeding that I'm not getting. And that's a good way to describe it. We all need spiritual nourishment and feeding. The word pastor literally means a shepherd. A shepherd is one who is always searching and looking for good grazing for the sheep so that they might be nourished and that their well-being be maintained and that they be strong and healthy. The ideal we hope to arrive at as we equip the saints is described in what the Bible calls the fruits of the Spirit. You know them. As we equip the saints, there should be shining through your life and mine things like joy and peace and patience and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. All of those things should be operating in the life of a person who is making their way and growing toward maturity as Christians. All that we do here programmatically is aimed at accomplishing that reality for you and for me, to help us to grow. And of course, all persons are not growing at the same level. Being the pastor of this church is like being the principal of a school. You've got everything from pre-first to the 12th grade. As a matter of fact, we have everything here from pre-first to PhD and everywhere in between. And one of the challenges is to keep the spiritual eagles from killing the baby birds and everything in between. The spiritual eagles are saying, all these lazy Christians who don't pray every day and tithe like I do, we should just throw them out. And at the other end of that perspective, the baby birds are saying, we got some fanatics in this church. Ooh, don't let them get me. And you see, and between all of that mixture stands you know who? The pastor. Trying to keep everybody growing. Trying to keep every life shining Christ-likeness. That's the challenge of the church. Now, with that background, I'm going to do something quite unusual for me for the second Sunday in a row. I'm going to preach a two-point sermon again. What my prayer is that the sermon will have at least some point somewhere or another along the way. But to be fair to you, it has 2 points, but 11 sub-points and 6 points. So, here we go. The 2 points are these. First, our task. What is our purpose? Second, our goal. How do we achieve the purpose? Our task is simply the equipping of the saints. The pastors of this church are in the ministry of equipping. Someone seeing the title of the sermon was joking with me day before yesterday and said, "Preacher, if I read your sermon topic aright, you're just a piece of equipment." Well, I never thought about myself as a piece of equipment. I've been thinking about that. If I were an automobile, I'd be considered a classic. I'll just tell you that. Like the Edsel. A classic is anything in the automotive world that's over 25 years old. And I've just moved slightly beyond that. A classic. And if you follow that analogy, if I am a classic, then there has to be a lot of preventive maintenance. And I've had that in regular checkups. I've even had some parts replaced and two major overhauls in recent years. By God's grace, I'm in good shape. But the challenge before me and before you and before this church is the challenge of equipping the people of God. And we've taken that very seriously here. The role of the ministers in this church are to be motivational rather than functional. You build a great church and a vital church not by how many jobs a competent staff can do well, but by how many people you involve in the work of the ministry of the equipping of the saints. And that's our mission, equipping people for the work of the ministry. A young man came by to see me some months ago, and he said, "I'm thinking about going into the ministry, and I want to talk with you about that." And I said, "Fine." And he is a very gifted young man. And as we talked, he said to me, "You know, there's one thing, though, that nags at me as I think about the ministry." I said, "What's that?" He said, "I don't like working with people. Do you think that would be a problem?" Well, I'll tell you, friends, that's a whale of a problem in the ministry. If you don't like people, you don't want to be within 10 miles of being a minister. Because that's what it's all about. We are working with people, trying to equip, trying to nourish, so that they're growing in their faith journey. And the challenge of working with people is different every day. Robert McAfee Brown, a California scholar, wrote about creative surprises that come when we are working with people and making our way. A stranger walks into your life, never seen the stranger, a man or woman before, and before you know it, a friendship develops and abides. A chance encounter, a blind date or something, initiates a series of planned encounters, and before you know it, 38 years later, you've been married to that person you bumped into. You see, the challenge of working with people is filled with potential. We need to be equipped to be responsive to the needs of people. All kinds of people come to the church. And because of that, the church needs to be developing in all ways, in all places, a bigger heart. So that we will be open and responsive in loving ways to the diversity of people that are moving into this church and into this city. You know, love is never indifferent. Love is always aware. Love is always responding to the object of our love. We made up our minds early on when our grandchildren began to emerge and come into this world that we were going to be important to them. And so in some way or another, we go to Dallas about every 2 months, one of us, because we want to keep in touch. We call them every day. We call them every day. Talk to them several days a week. Talk to them. I talk to my grandchildren. I had a conversation the other day with my grandson. He told me his computer was not working. Now, the last person on earth he should have called was me. You know. But love is always responding. Love is always aware. It is not indifferent. Love is always responding to the needs of people in the life of this church. We are equipping ourselves to have bigger and bigger hearts. You know, our Christmas Eve service is televised nationally. And last year, it was not only televised live at 11 o'clock, but next day on the same network, it was shown on Christmas Day. Our grandchildren were flipping through the channels, and they saw, there was their granddaddy right there preaching. Hey, what can I say? They stopped. They stopped. And they began to watch it. Their mother was intrigued by the fact that there they were, transfixed, watching their granddaddy preach. And so she went in and said, "You watching Granddaddy preach?" "Yeah." "Are you enjoying the sermon?" "No. We are waiting for Grammy to come on and tell us when she's coming." You see, why were they doing that? They were doing that because their grandmother is not indifferent. She's always aware and responding in loving ways. That's the work of equipping the saints. Developing here a wider and bigger heart. Halford Luckett, a Yale professor of homiletics, once wrote about a society that flourished in Boston in the 1830s, and it had a long, long name. The name of the society was, quote, "Meeting of Gentlemen Friendly to New and Worthy of Views of God and Man." Now, that could describe the church. We are meeting here together to cultivate in one another a worthier and larger view of God and man, and to develop big hearts that enables us to respond to one another. Now, equipping the saints is quite a task. It's not easy. You know, interestingly enough, in 1900, a survey was conducted, and the question asked was, of all the professions, law, medicine, teaching, ministry, which would you prefer your children entering? And the number one choice in the early 1900s, was the ministry. The same survey was repeated in 1990. And this time, dead last, by some distance, was the ministry. Medicine was first, law was second, teaching was third, the ministry dead last. The equipping of the saints is not an easy task. Many ministers today feel like a decoration, a necessary convenience for funerals and weddings. Now, we don't feel like that here because we have so many people that are responsive and loving and encouraging. And as a matter of fact, the morale of the ministry in America today is very low. All of the surveys indicate that. A recent survey sponsored by Lilly Endowment asked ministers and their spouses if one of their children wanted to enter the ministry, would they encourage them? Listen, 94% of them said, "No, we would not." Now, friends, that's a problem. An essential leadership element in the church is very discouraged. Now, here, we realize that we serve in an environment of great privilege where people are responsive and loving and encouraging. Oh, here and there, there's a bump in the night, but by and large, here, there is a sense of joy that motivates and encourages all of the ministers on this staff. In recent years, for example, I have given high priority to invitations for me to speak across this country to speaking to ministerial groups. Why? Because I wanted ministers to get a close look at an individual who has been at the work of the ministry, equipping the saints of God for 33 years, who still has a sense of joy about his calling. Now, I know that I work in a privileged place, but I believe I serve in the greatest calling on the face of the earth. I think, like James Stewart, that the angels in heaven envy me my call. And that we should bring to the work of the ministry everything we've got and bring it without reserve. But the morale of the ministry is low today in the church. And that's a crucial problem that we must address in our time. Now, I've been asked by bishops of the Methodist Church to speak to groups of Methodist ministers. I've been asked by the bishop of the Lutheran Church to speak to gatherings of Lutheran ministers. And I've gone across this country doing just that. By the end of January, I would have preached or lectured or taught in 6 of the 12 seminaries of the Presbyterian Church, all to encourage men and women who are in preparation for ministry to enter it with a sense of joy. You know, Huck Finn was asked the question about what ministers do, and you remember what he said? He said, "Nothing. They loll around, pass the plate, in one thing or another, but mainly they don't do anything." And Joanna his friend, in wide-eyed astonishment, said, "What are they for?" And he said, "They are for decoration, for style." It's not easy to be in the business of equipping for the ministry. There's an old story that's told in ministerial circles as a joke. I don't tell it much anymore because of the low morale of the ministry. It's the story of a minister who quit his church and began to sell bootleg whiskey. He left the ministry. The officers of the church inquired as to why he did it, and he said, "Well, basically two reasons. First, I'm making more money selling whiskey. And secondly, I'm dealing with a better class of people." The challenge of the ministry of equipping the saints is not easy. But that brings me to point number two. Our goal in the ministry of the church is to produce maturity in the faith, mature Christians. As the lesson of the morning says, no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried by every wind of doctrine. If there was ever a message that this generation needs, it's that message. For we are, in our time, into designer religion with a little pinch of this and a little pinch of that, a touch of this, all our own. We mix it all up together. It may have elements of Greek mystery religions. It may be a little something off the wall over here. But we tie it all in a ribbon and we say, "This is mine." But what it really means is that nothing is nailed down anywhere. Nothing is for sure. So we are quick to abandon this religious ship if something more promising for the moment comes along. And so there is no stability in our faith. So the objective before the church and its ministry is to produce mature Christians. Now, what does a mature Christian look like? Well, first, there is a Christ-likeness in a mature Christian. We should be modeling, practicing, revealing in our lives the qualities of Jesus Christ. We all know what they were. He went about doing good. He just didn't wander about. He went about with a purpose, doing something good. You know, the Bible says, "By their fruits you shall know them." The Spirit of Jesus Christ should be shining through the life of a mature Christian. Things like gentleness and kindness and patience and self-control and truth and love, all of that should be shining through. Einstein was once asked, "How do you raise children?" He said, "Three things: example, example, example." We should be examples of Christ-like living. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. And then a second characteristic of the mature Christian, I've alluded to it previously, is stability. Not tossed about. Not succumbing to every fad that comes along or every failure of the church and its people. You know, people often say, "You know what? There are a lot of people in the church that are not what they ought to be. Can you think of a better place for them to be than the church?" You know, why does the church have so many problems? It's because it's got people in it. That's why. And they bring all of their humanity into the church. So let's keep all of that in perspective, because we're all growing toward maturity in Christ. A mature Christian should have some stability about them. A part of the equipping of the saints is maturing as Christians. And that means Christ-likeness and stability. And it also means love. Love. Speak the truth in love, the morning lesson says. Whatever you say, it should be spoken in love. Have you ever had a person walk up to you and say, "Now, I don't mean to be critical. Well, you better watch out when they begin that way. Because here it comes. Here it comes. I like the prayer of the little girl who said, "Lord, make the bad people good and make the good people nice." Our manner of life, our approach to people should be the approach of love, not condemnation, not biting criticism. A part of our being mature in faith is not to be a chronic complainer, always grumbling about something. A mature Christian becomes a strong encourager of both the strong and of the weak. James Barry said, "Shall we make a new rule of life from today? Always try to be a little kinder than necessary." The 16th century Catholic poet Robert Southwell expressed it, "Not when I breathe, but when I love, I really begin to live." The mature Christian is loving. How do we recognize a mature Christian when we see one? Well, they are Christ-like. They are stable and secure in their faith. They are loving. And then fourthly, they cooperate. There is a sense of unity present in their lives and in the life of the church where they serve. Some people cannot cooperate. That's devastating in the church. We need to have a sense of unity. You know, we celebrate our 75th anniversary next Sunday. I hope all of you will be here. Three great services. And I've studied a lot about the history of our church in preparation for this season of celebrations. And one of the things that shines through is that from the very beginning till this very day, there has been in the core of this church a sense of unity. Unity. Even when we have disagreed about something, we haven't been disagreeable about it. We have been unified, and that is one of the evidences of God's grace here. We are moving forward together. The emphasis is always on love. As E. Stanley Jones said, "You belong to Christ, I belong to Christ, we belong to each other." Well, the church exists for the equipping of the saints, preparing them to do the work of the ministry. That is our task. Our goal is to produce mature Christians, people who are not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We must be examples of faithfulness and, above all else, servants of Jesus Christ. Those of us who have been forgiven and have experienced the grace of God should be filled with the grace of God and forgiveness toward others. When Frederick Buechner, one of the most noted Christian writers of our time, was converted to Christianity, the first book he wrote was a novel called The First Beast. It's the story of a young pastor. This young pastor had lost his wife. She had died suddenly, and he was left to raise two children alone, and he was lonely beyond words. And the church where he was serving was giving him a hard time in many areas. In that church was a young woman who had been unfaithful to her husband. And she was lonely. And so she went to see the pastor for counseling. And as they engaged in conversation with one another, the story of the bleakness of her life came out. She had longed for a child, and they had not been able to have a child. And in her loneliness, she had been unfaithful to her husband. And now she was having a hard time living with the burden of that guilt. She said, "I cannot look into my husband's face without feeling great guilt. There is a wall between us that I cannot climb over nor tear down." And she said, "As I look at my own face, I'm filled, immobilized with a sense of guilt. And I know that I will never have a child to call my own." And the pastor felt himself strongly drawn to her and began to realize that he was cultivating in his mind romantic feelings toward her. And she sensed in her own life that the same thing was happening to her. So she decided she would leave town. But she wrote the pastor a note, and she said, "I'm staying at an inn," and she gave the name of the place. "But please do not come. No one else knows I'm here, but do not come." And he was torn. He was torn with the tension, afraid of what might happen between them if he went to the inn, afraid of what she might do to herself given her emotional state if someone didn't go and try to help her through a desperate time. So in his indecision, he went to see a godly elderly lady in his church, and he poured out his heart to her. And he told her the story of his dilemma and his fears. And when he was through, she said to him rather bluntly, "You go and help the woman. Give her what she really wants." And he got angry and he said, "For God's sake, I'm a minister. I can't give her what she wants and what I want. For Christ's sake, what do you expect of me?" And she said, "For Christ's sake, I expect you to give her the only thing you have to give. Forgive her for Christ's sake." "But she knows I forgive her," said the pastor. "But the old lady said she does not know that God has forgiven her. That's the only power you have to tell her that. God will forgive her adultery. He will forgive and release the burden of her guilt." So the pastor went to the inn, and they talked. And at the end of their conversation, the young pastor gets up and walks over to her, and she instinctively kneels down as he approaches her, and he puts his hand on her face, and he lifts her face up so that he could look into her eyes. And holding her face, he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I ask God to pardon you of your sins and to deliver you and forgive you, so that every face you see will bring you joy. That when you look at your own face, you will have joy. When you look into the face of your husband, you will have joy. And you will be released from the burden of your guilt and your joylessness over not having a baby to call your own." And he said he could feel the tension come out of him and out of her as they had a prayer and departed. And that day, the young woman, when she got home, warmly embraced her husband. And before the day was over, they had made love for the first time in months. And that day, the child they had prayed for was conceived. She was now expecting. Friends, we are equipping the saints here, not just to do the work of the ministry, but to be agents of the grace of God and a channel of forgiveness, so that in our actions and interactions with one another, we can in fact be set free by the love of Jesus Christ. Will you stand for the benediction?